All right, there we go.
Wednesday morning Bible study, Revelation, chapter 4. We're going to start chapter, we're going to do all of chapter 4 today. It's only 11 verses. And to kind of reset just a little bit, John has already had two visions. You remember way back at the beginning, he had a vision of the resurrected and ascended Christ with all those different characteristics, kind of an introduction. And then he had that long extended vision where Jesus was dictating to him seven letters to the churches. Those are seven real churches, but they also apply to all of us. Because you remember those letters apply during what kind of time frame? What frame in the what time in the timeline of salvation history? Those apply to the church age, the time from Christ's ascension until Judgment Day. Those letters to the churches are all about this age of the church, which we are in right now. Okay? What comes up next, now after that, John is going to get a vision into heaven, a peak of Christ reigning on the throne, of God the Father and Jesus reigning on the throne. Dr. Brighton in the commentary says that it's a view of the ascension and the reign of Christ from the standpoint of heaven. We get a view of Christ's ascension from an earthly standpoint from Luke and Acts. In those two books, we see Christ's ascension from the disciples standing there with their mouths gaping open, right? Huh? And then the angel comes and says, you will see him come as you have seen him go. You know, go return until the Holy Spirit comes upon you with power. So, you know, there they are standing with their mouths wide open. Oh, where'd Jesus go? Until they finally understand later at Pentecost. Well, now we're going to get a view of Jesus' ascension and reign from standing in heaven. What a glorious view it's going to be. And so it's two parts. It's chapters 4 and chapter 5, and it's an appropriate division because chapter 4 will focus on the reign of God the Father, and chapter 5 will focus on the reign of God the Son, or Jesus, the Lamb. So that's what's coming up. Then, after this vision, what comes next after that, and we'll spend a couple of months looking at it, chapters 6 through 21, will be seven visions over and over again of Judgment Day. That's a scary time. Scary time for non-believers. A little scary for believers too, but we have the comfort of knowing we've already won the victory. So, and that's why Jesus is giving this vision now, at this point in the book, to St. John. It makes me think of what Jesus did right before he began his final journey into Jerusalem for what he knew was going to be his crucifixion. Before he started that final journey from Galilee into Jerusalem, what did he do with the disciples? Up on the mountain. He took Peter, James, and John with him.
The Transfiguration.
Jesus gave them, and that's part of the point of the Transfiguration, Jesus gave them a glimpse of the final glory. He's telling them, but in essence, and saying, the crucifixion is coming. And if you read the account of the Transfiguration, he predicts his death before and after the Transfiguration. He says, this is coming. It's going to be horrible. But there's a great and glorious end, and I'm going to give you a preview of that right now. The Transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus was transformed into his glory. That's what's happening here. John is getting a vision for all of us of the final glory, the final victory that Christ will reign before Judgment Day comes, which is going to be a terror-filled and awesome day. Awesome good and awesome bad. Awesome good for us and still scary. Awesome bad for non-believers. So, that's kind of where we're going, all right? Any thoughts or comments lingering from before, previously, or from what I just said? Let's get started. We'll do the first, put the first half of chapter 4 up here on the screen. It's verses 1 through 6. If I can get a volunteer, and Len, you like to read. You want to read for us?
After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal.
All right, thank you. First thing he says is, after this. So that after this refers to the first two visions which he just had. I kind of summarized them a little bit. After those visions, the next vision was this. He looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Exclamation point. How appropriate that is. Yeah, there's a door open in heaven. Holy cow, I can see right into it. That makes me think of a couple of events in the Bible where that similar type of thing happened. Anybody think of where that happened in the Bible? The door to heaven was open?
Oh, well, Lazarus in a dream of God.
Yeah, that was the parable of Jesus.
It was a parable,
right?
Yeah.
Right.
Stephen, when he was being stoned.
That's one of the ones I'm thinking of. Stephen, when he was being stoned, he looks up and he says, I see heaven opened, and he can see right into heaven as he's being stoned, the very first martyr after Jesus. Right. That's one of the ones I'm thinking of. There's one more. Don, were you thinking of that? That's the other one I'm thinking of. Jacob's ladder. What stretched from earth to heaven? A giant ladder. And what was on the ladder? Ascending and descending? Angels were coming down and going up from heaven. The door to heaven was wide open. Yeah, that's what I'm thinking of too. How awesome would that be to have all of a sudden there's heaven open and you can see right into it? And not just seeing into it, the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here. Come up here. The first voice, which I heard speaking like a trumpet. Who is that? Who's the first voice? He's already heard this voice. First voice that sounds like a trumpet. It's Jesus. It's Jesus, right. And we might think it's God the Father too. It's Jesus. Some of you, if you have a red letter Bible, you'll notice what color are these, is this next sentence?
It's all in red.
It's red, and that's appropriate. It's Jesus speaking. You know, in the red letter Bibles, all the words of Jesus are in red, which is mostly in the Gospels. But a few other places, too, a few of the epistle letters. And here in Revelation, there's big chunks that are in red also, because it's Jesus talking to us. Now, why is Jesus' voice described like a trumpet? The voice of Jesus is like a trumpet.
It must be very, very boisterous.
Very boisterous, okay.
Very clear.
Very clear.
It drowns out everything else.
Drowns out everything else, you know.
Thank you.
I'm not that musical, but my wife is. She loves music, and she has told me, she's played in bands and things all of her life. She tells me, some of those of you who are musical can, you know, confirm this or not, but she says when she's been playing in bands in high school and college, and now she plays in the South Shore band, she plays here with alumni and all that kind of stuff. She says different instruments and the players who play different instruments tend to have certain personalities.
No.
She says the drummers, she says the drummers are always the pranksters. They're always the ones pulling tricks and pranks. She said it seems to her like the saxophones are always the ones that are a little goofy sometimes. I don't know. Not always, but sometimes. A lot of the woodwinds, she claims, are a little more subdued, the quiet ones, you know, the more obedient ones. And she has claimed that the trumpets are the ones that are generally more full of themselves. A little more arrogant.
Yes. And
it applies to my oldest son. My oldest son plays the trumpet. But this is you know, just Jill's observation. She said the trumpets more often than not seem to get the melody parts. And when the trumpets blast out, they can kind of overwhelm the rest of the instruments. They can kind of overcome. So there's just that arrogance about trumpets that they have.
What does Jill play?
She plays the clarinet. And she absolutely would fit into her own characterization about woodwinds. She's very quiet, kind of mousy at times, you know, just does what she's supposed to, doesn't want to stir the pot, doesn't want to make any problems. And then she gets upset with those drummers who are causing pranks all the time and stirring up trouble. So, anyway, The only reason I tell that story is because at one of the marching band competitions recently, there was a trumpet solo. One of the seniors had a trumpet solo during their program. And, you know, a trumpeter who's got just pure, clean, loud tones, it rings. I mean, it's majestic.
Wonderful.
It's elegant. Absolutely. There is something about that. And maybe I have a leaning towards brass anyway. I don't know. But, there is something clear and pure about that. And it can kind of overcome other sounds and other noises. The trumpet, the call of a trumpet that rings forth.
That's why trumpets are so great in church on festival occasions.
Yes.
And trumpet and organ are such a wonderful combination.
Well, and little favorite advertisements. This Sunday is our Reformation service, and I know the brass will be playing. My son Andrew is going to be playing for, I think, the first time.
And he's a trumpet player.
Yes.
But I know you're playing, Bob. Yeah. You're probably playing, Don.
Yeah.
Who else? Is Tom playing? He's probably playing the trombone.
Yeah.
So we are going to have brass with the organ for Reformation on Sunday. It'll be wonderful. So please come.
And at Trinity.
Playing at Trinity also
for the Circuit Reformation Service, which is at 4 o'clock at Trinity on Sunday. Okay, so trumpets. I think trumpet is just, it's a well-known instrument. It's been around for a long time, and a well-played trumpet is just very clear and elegant and pronounced. You can hear it. So, the voice of Jesus is described as a trumpet. And what does he say? Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. I think, to me, that rings of the Transfiguration. He says, come up here, and I'm going to show you the glory of now so that you can see what's going to take place after the judgment day, which I'm going to show you next. So he's telling them exactly what he's going to do. And of course, when you hear the voice of Jesus say, come on up here to heaven, you say, sure, I'll be right there. Where's that Jacob's ladder? Is it long enough? Is there enough extension on it? Can I get up there? We can't get up into heaven. There's a little commentary on this, on the side. We can't get to heaven on our own. Jesus can tell us, come up here. We can't get there. What has to happen? And once I was in the Spirit. It's capitalized.
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit is the one who gets us to heaven. That's a little side commentary. How do we get to heaven? We can't get to heaven by anything we do, by anything we say. We can't even create faith in ourselves. The Holy Spirit does it all for us, with us, in us, through His Holy Word.
There's also something in Scripture about angels carrying people to heaven. Like Lazarus, I think, when he died, poor Lazarus, who was at the rich man's gate, says he was carried by the angels.
Mm-hmm.
And to
it does, right. Well, the angels certainly are helpers. We're going to talk a little bit more about angels here in a minute.
We hear a lot about people who are dying. Somebody says, I heard them say, I can see and hear the Lord.
Sure. It's like a little preview.
The
Holy Spirit is acting there, right. You hear those stories now and then about somebody who dies on the operating table and they start to have this little vision or this glimpse of heaven, and then maybe the doctors restore them or whatever, and they come back and they tell the story. You know, there's books written by it, and there's a movie by it or something like that. You know, is that true or not? I don't know. It might be. It's possible. Could God do that? He could.
Sure.
Does he do that a lot nowadays? No, I would say it's pretty rare. But is it possible? Yeah, I don't know. He gives us a preview. God gives us previews of things. You know, it makes me think of movie previews, you know. You see a movie preview, and what's the point of a movie preview, a trailer, a movie trailer? To get you excited about it, right?
Yeah.
To come see the movie. And then you know what really irks me off is you see a movie trailer, and you say, wow, that's a really good, I want to go see that movie. So then when the movie comes out, you go see the movie, and you find out that all of the good scenes in the movie were already in the trailer.
Right.
And the rest of the movie is lousy.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah. Like, well, I might as well just watch that 3-minute trailer and I don't need to watch the movie.
Right.
That doesn't often happen, but the point of the preview is to entice you, to excite you, to get you ready. I guess one other little story about previews, which comes to mind for me. You don't mind stories, right?
Yeah.
They keep our attention.
Yes.
How many of you have ever owned or own or stayed in a timeshare condo?
What?
Timeshare.
Timeshare condo.
Yeah.
Real quick story about that. This may ring true for some of you. My family got into timeshare condos. My parents, Jill's parents, I had some aunts and uncles. A bunch of them were down in Florida or in Hilton Head, South Carolina. And I had an aunt and an uncle who had a timeshare in Hilton Head. And then when they retired, this is back in the mid-90s or something, when Jill and I were first married, they retired and moved to Florida. So they said, well, we're going to sell our timeshare condo. So they sold it to Jill and I. And we thought, yeah, this sounds great. It was a week in October, before kids. It was wonderful. It really was. We would go down there, and in Hilton Head, South Carolina, the temperatures in October were like upper 70s, touching on 80, you know, whereas here it's 60s, maybe down in the 50s. We would golf every day. We had the time of our life. We'd walk on the beach, on the ocean. It was wonderful. And then along came kids. So once we had kids in school, we couldn't do that anymore. Before the kids were in school, we still went down there. But then we ended up selling it, sold it for $1. Just to get rid of it, so that we didn't have to pay the annual fee anymore. But the point, reason I'm saying this is that when we first would go down there, you know what always happens when you go to these resorts or you go to a timeshare, they call you up or they send you a letter, they knock on the door or whatever, will you come and see a preview of these other resorts or condominiums or timeshares that we're trying to sell? We'll give you a free steak dinner. Well, Jill and I signed up for that a few times, and you know, they were good on their word. We got a nice steak dinner. It was a coupon for a local fancy restaurant. Yeah, great. But in the meantime, you got to sit through an hour and a half to 2 hour sales pitch. And part of the sales pitch is, come walk through, you're in that kind of timeshare here, but look, we got a better and bigger one over here. And they walk you through, isn't this nice? And you're like, wow, this is nice. And then they say, okay, now you can trade up and just trade that one in plus this amount more, and you can have this bigger and nicer one that we gave you a preview of. And we'd say, well, sorry, we don't have any money. We did that for, I don't know, three times or something, and then we said, you know, the free steak dinner is nice, but it's not worth the hour and a half hassle. But the preview, that's my point. The preview, it entices you, it excites you, it tries to draw you in. God is giving us a preview here, a preview of the heavenly realms, of God the Father on his throne. We're getting a preview here, and it's a good preview. And you'll see why when we start going through all of the visions of Judgment Day. There is a number of scary things in those visions. So we have this preview. So I will remind you of this preview in the coming months as we go through those other things. And once I was in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit grabs a hold of him, works through him, takes him up there. And behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Who's the one seated on the throne? God the Father or God the Son?
Yes.
It is kind of both, but the focus here initially is God the Father. Because first of all, it says the one. When you use the word one, it's usually referring to God the Father. Plus, we will see in the next few verses after these, it talks about his creation. Well, who do we think of when we think of creating? The creator. That's God the Father. When we think about God the Son, Jesus, the Lamb, we think about his work of redemption and salvation, which will come in chapter 5. We will see Christ also on the throne. But here in these few verses, this is referring specifically to God the Father. God the Father comes first in his creation, and then God the Son comes next in his redemption. So, the one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, I'm thinking emerald. Okay, I know what that is. I have no idea what jasper or carnelian are. So I found pictures. There's carnelian. It's a dark orangey red, mostly translucent, but not completely transparent. So that's carnelian. Jasper, this little picture says jasper comes in a variety of colors and patterns. Most of them are kind of in the brownish, tannish colors. A little bit of red in some of them, red or pink, most of them. That one's got a little bit of yellow, but they're in that kind of family. They look to me a lot like marble or granite. Jasper. I don't know why, in my mind, I was thinking jasper was black. I don't know why. I was thinking of something else. I don't know. But that's jasper.
Of course, emerald, we kind of probably are more familiar with, emerald greens, and it's translucent, the light shines through it, and I didn't realize it comes in so many different colors. See, there's a darker one, there's a couple of darker ones, there's a lighter one, and a lighter one, so there's different shades of green for emerald. So when John describes the rainbow, he talks about it in the appearance of emerald, so it must have been a rainbow of different shades of green. That's how he describes it. Now, why is John describing the appearance of God the Father in terms of jewels? Three different jewels here he mentions. Why is he describing that? What is the form of God the Father? What does he look like? Yeah, we don't know. He doesn't have a form, does he? He's pure spiritual. He doesn't have a body like Jesus now has a body. God the Father doesn't have a body. When Moses was up on the mountain, on Mount Sinai, and God said, he will let him, you know, no one can see my face and live, but I will let you see my glory. And remember what he did? He hid Moses in a crack, and then he passed by, and what happened to Moses' face?
Shined
white, bright, or, you know, it was shiny, it was reflecting of the glory of God. God's appearance is just pure glory. Well, what is glory? What does holiness look like? Well, apparently it looks like jewels. I want to read for you a quote from Dr. Brighton in the commentary that I'm reading. He kind of tries to explain it a little bit. Let me find it here. Bear with me just a second. All right. This is what Dr. Brighton says. John does not mean to say that God in his glory looked like the essence of these stones. Rather, the appearance of God's glory reflects the brilliance of God's presence and person in the same way that precious stones reflect the rays of the sun. One cannot look directly at the sun, but one can, by way of the reflection of its rays through precious stones, catch a glimpse of the beauty of the sun's light. Otherwise, unreflected, the sun would appear only in its brilliant, blinding brightness. You can't really look directly at the full sun, it's just brightness. But you can see the beauty of the sun is reflected through, say, a prism or precious stones. That's how Dr. Bright here is describing what's going on here. God's glory is just pure brightness. It's just pure brightness. He's the source of righteousness and holiness and glory. So there's nothing really to see. But as reflected through precious stones, we can get a sense or a glimpse of the awesomeness of his glory. Okay? All right. Jasper, carnelian, and emerald, by the way, are three stones that were all considered precious. You know, different grades of stones. You'd have precious stones. We would probably consider the most precious stone to be a diamond, right? I don't know how often or how frequent they would have had diamonds back then. I don't know that they had. You don't hear of diamonds back in the biblical times. But you hear of all these other categories of precious stones. Jasper and carnelian, emerald, and they had very many other, pearl, of course, many other precious stones. Then below that, of course, are semi-precious stones. And below that, I don't know, ore, rock, yeah, rocks. These are all in the top category. And think about, back then, in biblical times and throughout most of world history, they didn't have the technology and the ability we would have today to find precious stones and then to cut and polish them. You know, today, you know, we've got the sonograms and the mines, and they go and dig for gold and they find precious stones, and then they can precisely, you know, chisel them and cut them and polish them to preserve as much of the stone and as large as you can. And, you know, in that picture of the emeralds, you know, I saw sometime on some cable show about diamonds, about how they would mine diamonds in South Africa and then they'd ship them to the Netherlands and they would have all these precision cutters and polishers. And I thought it was pretty fascinating. This was a while ago. They didn't have that back then. So when they would find a precious stone, in order to clean it and chisel it, cut it and polish it, that was a big deal. It would take years. Because the precious stones are so hard, it would take years to get it into a shape where it is so visibly precious, and they put it on a crown. No wonder that precious stones were primarily for royalty. It was a big deal to have precious stones. Bigger than it is now. I mean, Today, you just, you know, pay your $1,000 and go to the jeweler and get a diamond ring, right? Whatever it is. I don't know how much. It depends on the size of the rock, right? Yeah, right, then there's man-made ones, man-made precious stones. You know, not quite as valuable, but still as beautiful. And they're made out of whatever. I don't know, not plastic, but... that's what Chris is asking.
Right.
All right. And here's an interesting little side thought. Around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. A rainbow.
Now,
when in the Bible can you think of a rainbow? When do you think about a rainbow?
Noah's flood.
Now here's a curious thing though that I had no idea about till I read and learned about it. How many times in the Bible is a rainbow mentioned? I'm surprised by this.
Just once?
Well, you already know it's more than once. Because there's Noah and there's here. Twice. That's a good guess. Four times. Rainbow is only mentioned in the Bible four times. I was surprised by that. I thought it would have been more. Four times. The first time is in Genesis chapter 9 with Noah. That's one time. We know all about that time. Why did God give us the rainbow at the time of Noah? What was the purpose of the rainbow? A promise of covenant that he would never destroy the world via flood. It was a promise of God's grace and mercy. Right? Let's look up the other three times. We've got one of them on the screen here. The next one is in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. So if you got your Bible, look up Ezekiel 1, 28. And if I can have somebody read that who might happen to have an NIV. Anybody have NIV, the old NIV?
No.
Ezekiel 1.
Ezekiel 1:28. Now keep in mind, Ezekiel, along with Daniel and Zechariah, all have visions of heaven, just as St. John does here in Revelation. You know, if you want to study the end times or judgment day or visions of heaven, there's four places you go in the Bible. John, which we're studying in Revelation, and also Ezekiel, Daniel, and Zechariah, those three. So right here in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel is also having a vision of heaven. And the reason I say the NIV, does somebody have Ezekiel 1:28 in the ESV? I know lots of us have that. That's what I have too. Somebody read that.
Like the appearance of the bowl that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so is the appearance of the brightness all around.
Right. The ESV says the bowl, which is the rainbow, but it's not the full word. I wish they would use the full word, because here's what the NIV says. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. Speaking of Ezekiel seeing God the Father on the throne. So, the ESV just doesn't use the full word. They say bow instead of rainbow. I wish they had said rainbow. But that's the next. Now, the rainbow there is Ezekiel having basically the same vision that John is having. And he's seeing a rainbow around the throne of God. The third occurrence of rainbow is right here, where again John is seeing a rainbow as surrounding the throne of God. And the fourth occurrence of rainbow is in also in Revelation, chapter 10, verse 1. Let's look that up real quick. Revelation chapter 10, verse 1.
Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire.
All right. That's an angel. That's an appearance of an angel is a reference to Christ, and he also has a rainbow over his head. So, four places in the Bible a rainbow is mentioned. Three of them pertain to the glory of God. The rainbow represents the glory of God, or it's shining around God's presence. Why? What would that indicate? I mean, if we connect the dots here, a rainbow was originally created by God as a sign of his grace and his mercy.
And now, the next three and only other three places in the Bible where rainbow is mentioned, it's surrounding the glory and appearance of God. In all three cases, God's presence is what?
This is not from the Bible.
Okay.
But and I don't want to read too much into it. But, of course, you know the Martin Luther statue on the campus of the Fort Wayne Seminary.
Yeah.
Well, somebody took a picture of that statue with a rainbow perfectly in the background.
Oh, yeah?
And I didn't know if you had ever seen that, but, you know, the seminary, they have these note cards and things.
Mm-hmm.
The seminary name on them, and mm-hmm. some of those cards have this picture, and it's just a perfect.
It's perfectly aligned. The rainbow is over Martin Luther.
Somebody was there with a camera at the right time. I don't know who to...
I've got another story to tell about that, but just to finish that thought, the rainbow is a sign of God's grace and mercy. So God's presence is surrounded by the rainbow, because God's presence, His glory, has around it His grace and His mercy for us. That's one of the predominant characteristics of God's glory. Okay. Now regarding the rainbow, I remember. I mean, everybody's seen a rainbow, right?
Yeah. Last night.
Last night?
Yeah.
Really?
On the way over to Trinity for
rainbows. Wow. Well, that's cool.
It was only up to about 180. Didn't make the whole.
Yeah.
How many of you have ever seen a complete circle rainbow?
Not complete.
I didn't know it existed until I saw one just recently.
Seen double rainbows.
Sure, when you're flying.
Yeah.
You know, if you're at the right angle in the elevation, or if you have a clear horizon, and the sun is at the right peak. I mean, it's just optics and science. I don't know it all, but you know, the rainbow will actually go in a complete circle around the sun if you can have the right viewpoint. I didn't know that. I saw that once in my life, and it was recently, I think just a summer ago, and I was like, wow, this is a complete circle. That's pretty cool. I remember one of the earlier times in my life when I saw a rainbow, and this relates to your story, Mary. I was out golfing on the golf course, and all of a sudden there was a moderate sprinkle starting to come down. So me and the other guy I was with, we hightailed it to the nearest little shelter. You know, they had in different corners of the golf courses that many golf courses often have, and we're waiting out the rain, and then all of a sudden we saw a rainbow, and I looked, and it was centered just perfectly over the pin and the green. Yeah, I wish I had had a smartphone back then. I was like, there is a picture of heaven. Beautiful green fairway, the trees in the background, and the green and the pin right there. Of course, you know, golfing in heaven will be boring because every shot will be a hole in one. Right? Oh, this is a boring game.
Well, maybe it will be like in heaven there is no beer, that's why we drink it here.
So you have to play all
We won't need golf.
Yeah, I have to play all the golf like I have can now because I'll be boring in heaven. Here's an interesting thought on rainbows. Rainbows. I want to quote Dr. Brighton here. He talks about the Jewish theology of rainbows. In Jewish theology, the rainbow was a reflection of God's glory and was holy and sacred. Whenever the rainbow appeared, God's people should be moved to praise Him as their creator. There's a good thought. Since the rainbow was a reflection and a reminder of God's creative glory, one should not attempt to look upon it, just as one should also not attempt to look at the glory and face of God. Rather, one should fall down upon one's face, as did Ezekiel, when the glory of God, together with its rainbow, appeared, in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. If one did attempt to look at a rainbow, one could be blinded. That's what the rabbis, the Jewish rabbis at that time taught. In rabbinic theology, the rainbow was thought to have been created on the eve of the Sabbath at twilight. The rainbow then also reminded God's people of the everlasting rest and peace to which the Sabbath pointed. Now, it's a little bit of Jewish mysticism, but the Jewish rabbis at that time taught that when Noah emerged from the ark, it was a Friday. And so at the close of Friday, at twilight on Friday when Noah came out of the ark, that's when the rainbow appeared, and the very next day was a Sabbath, so God and Noah and his family and the animals rested. So the rainbow was a sign of God's promise and entering into Sabbath rest and peace. Now, we don't know if that's true or not. It's kind of just a mystical Jewish myth. That's a nice thought. I mean, the rainbow does represent God's grace and mercy, and it is a sign of God's peace, but was it actually a Friday entering into Sabbath that the rainbow was created? We don't know. Yeah, Bob?
Youngster and a fruit farm created conditions for rainbows. But when you're out spraying, you spray this tree, and it's just a fine mist of this brick, then you'd have a rainbow on that tree. You spray this tree, another rainbow. If the sun, I mean, usually it wasn't a rainbow, but some days it had the sun just right, you'd have a rainbow every time you sprayed the tree.
Sure. Well, apple trees are a source of God's grace and mercy, right? We love apples.
A few weeks ago, I was at work and it was raining, and I had a perfect rainbow.
Yeah.
So it's
sure right there, Overmeyer. Rainbow
Overmeyer. Yeah.
I took a picture.
Rainbow. Yeah.
So. All right. So let me see rainbows. I think that's all I wanted to say. I mean, there's. Just an interesting thought. I like the little thought from the Jewish rabbi's theology that when you see a rainbow, just remember it's a sign of God's grace and mercy, which it is. We know that's true. And so rainbow here, too, an emerald-colored rainbow surrounds God's glory, and that represents or reflects his grace and his mercy, God's grace and his mercy for us. His steadfast love will last forever, right? So think of that when you see a rainbow next, last night when you saw a rainbow. All right, verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white robes with golden crowns on their heads. Who are these elders? 24 thrones with 24 elders.
Twelve apostles.
There is a slight bit of controversy in that some scholars, not Lutheran ones, think there or surmise that perhaps these 24 elders are 24 angels sitting on thrones around God. However, the word elder here in Greek is presbyteroi, and it always refers to humans throughout the Bible. It never refers to angels. Plus, these 24 elders, humans, are, how are they dressed?
Clothed
in white garments. What does that mean? You know what that means.
Purity,
holiness. When are we clothed in a white garment?
Baptism,
exactly. We're clothed with the robe of Christ's righteousness. Absolutely. We're going to see that throughout Revelation, especially in the Judgment Day visions. Every time you see the saints, they're clothed in white robes, washed clean in the blood of the Lamb, it says in chapter 7. So, these are God's people, humans, his saints, his children, who have been clothed with the white righteousness of Christ. And what's on their head? Golden crowns. They're sitting on 24 thrones with crowns on their head. What does God promise? What does Jesus promise as we are connected to him and we share in his victory? That we will reign with him. I always thought it was kind of strange. Well, how can you have more than one king or one ruler? Well, you know, is that possible? Well, yeah, it is. He's sharing his throne, his reign, with the 24. And that number 24 does mean something. We mentioned already a couple times that one of the numbers of completeness is the number 12. 12 is the number of completeness, especially in regards to people. It's going to come up yet again, I think one or two times yet in Revelation. But 12. So in the Old Testament, God's people, God's chosen people, his children, are represented with the number 12, the 12 tribes of Israel. And in the New Testament, it's the 12 apostles. So 12 from the Old Testament, 12 from the New Testament. This represents, this 24 represents all of God's people, all of God's children, including you and me. We will be sitting on thrones, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on our heads, reigning with Christ in heaven. There it is, right there.
We're all reigning with him. Who are we reigning over?
Over creation. We don't have to think about who we're reigning over.
I mean, if we're all up there on the throne.
Now, you can think about this, all of those who don't believe, along with the devil and all of his minions that he dragged down with him, they will be in hell, separated from us. So in one sense, we're reigning over them, because they're separated from us. We're also reigning over creation. All of creation will be renewed, restored, back to a Garden of Eden type of state, a paradise. So we are reigning over something, but does it really matter? We're reigning with Christ. It doesn't matter what we're reigning over, right? But there is something to reign over. Yeah.
I had a Jehovah's Witness woman ask me that. And I had no idea where that came from. I wondered.
What was her question?
And I told her that I believed in Christ as my Savior and that I'd be in heaven with Him someday. She said, well, I always like to ask when someone says that, who will you be king over?
Oh. I would say your answer would be creation, because there will be a renewed, restored creation, a new Garden of Eden or a new paradise, God says. But the other half of the answer is, does it matter?
Yeah.
So, yeah, that's fine. All right, and verse 5, from the throne come flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. What does that represent? Lightning and thunder coming from the throne. What does lightning and thunder represent?
Power. And judgment.
Power and judgment. And majesty. You know, again, another little story. Growing up, one of my tasks that I would do is I would ride my bike over to my grandparents' house. They lived about a mile away, and I'd mow lawn for them. They didn't need me to mow the lawn. My grandpa could have mowed it on his own, but they hired me to come over there and mow their lawn so they could overpay me. Wasn't I lucky? And sometimes I would go over there to mow the lawn and it would start raining. So I couldn't mow. Well, whether I mowed or not, my grandma always made a big dinner, the noon meal. That's the big meal. So, you know, here I'm done mowing and it's 12 or 12:30 or something like that. We'd have roast beef and mashed potatoes and salad and the whole bit. And I'm thinking, this is lunch? All right. Well, I still remember a few occasions where it would start raining. So I couldn't mow the lawn. My grandma had already, dinner was almost done anyway. So we'd still eat dinner. And then we'd go out and sit in their garage and watch the rain. And on those occasions where the rain included thunder and lightning, I thought that was awesome. I mean, we're protected, we're inside the edge of the garage, and we're watching, and there we can hear the thunder, and occasionally maybe there's some lightning over there in the distance, and it's raining, and I'm just like, that's incredible. I mean, just the majesty, the power of that thunderstorm, and I don't have to mow the lawn. And the best part of it is, they still paid me.
And fed you.
Well, anyway, good memories of thunderstorms and of my grandparents, too. So, for me, I do enjoy, I mean, on those rare occasions where you can just sit and watch a thunderstorm,
it is
quite majestic and awesome. It is awesome. That's what's going on here. This lightning and thunder, the awesomeness, the power, the majesty of God the Father and what He does in creating. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Now remember what those are. That's not seven angels. That's not seven different spirits. What's that referring to?
Churches.
No, not the churches. The torches of fire, you could think of churches, because those were churches early on in Revelation. Torches of fire did refer to churches. But the seven spirits of God, what does that refer to? Remember all the way back in chapter 1.
Oh, the spirit of...
The sevenfold spirit of the Holy Spirit. The seven fruits of the Spirit. Again, this is an easy place that some Christians or church denominations, etc., get waylaid and off track on their interpretation of Revelation. Because the seven spirits of God is referring to the Holy Spirit. Remember, it relates back to Isaiah. We looked it up. I remember it was a few weeks ago. I'd have to find it in my notes. But in Isaiah describes the Holy Spirit through seven gifts that He gives. The seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit that Isaiah describes the Holy Spirit. So, here in Revelation, now this is either the second or third time that the Holy Spirit is described as the sevenfold spirits of God. It's really only the Holy Spirit, because it's building on what Isaiah said. Okay? So keep that in mind. So this is the Holy Spirit. And yes, Sharon, I think the seven torches of fire are referring to the churches. the churches are there also. So before the throne of God, there are the 24 elders, all of God's people. There are the churches, and there is the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see coming up, Jesus is there too. He's there also. That's coming up.
Well, the seven is the completeness of everything.
Yeah, too, seven is the completeness, right. Seven is one of the numbers of completeness, right. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. Huh, now what could that mean? That's a little confusing, isn't it? A sea, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. Well, this is one of those cases where if you lived back in that age, you would have understood what this was a reference to, but we have to know the context and the culture back then. The sea, for people in biblical times and even in the early church age, was a source of chaos and terror. It was a source of evil because it was unknown. It was untamable. It was difficult. There are creatures in the sea that you would never know if they would attack you at any moment. And if you tried to cross the sea, you were subject to storms and waves and wind and a source of chaos. Quite often, they would take a land route around, even though it might take much longer, rather than go across the sea, because the sea is that source of chaos and terror for them. That's one thing. Secondly, the sea also represented separation. The sea is separating us from other people, and the sea separates us from God. So the sea is a source of separation, and it's also a dwelling place of evil and chaos. So here, underneath the feet of God on the throne is a sea, but it's not a sea of turmoil and chaos, it's a sea of
glass.
So what does that mean?
It's like a flat, smooth glass.
Yeah, it's smooth. God has tamed the chaos and the evil. God has conquered it. It's under his feet. Again, a little story. I'll try to make it brief, but this makes me think of something. In my days before being a pastor, I worked at Comerica Bank, and one of my coworkers there, he had a really nice sailboat. I don't know, it was like a 32 or 36 footer, had a bedroom and a cabin in the basement, in the cabin area, a bedroom and a kitchen and all that. He had three kids. And what he would do in the summers is he would get a couple of his buddies or co-workers, like me, and we would sail it. This is on the other side of the state. We'd sail it from Port Huron straight through all the way up to Mackinac.
Ooh, wow.
And his wife and his kids would drive up, and then we would take her car and drive it back and get our own cars, and then she and her and his kids, they would take 2 weeks and just very slowly vacation and sail all the way back down Lake Huron, all the way back to Port Huron. I don't know if you guys knew this or not, but Michigan, this is a wonderful feature of Michigan, that about every 100 miles or so, all the way around the state of Michigan are state parks, where if you have a boat, you can pull in and, you know, for your $12 fee or whatever, rent a public slip and spend the night at a state. So that's what he would do. He'd just go state park to state park all the way down Lake Huron until he gets back to Port Huron. It was a really nice vacation. Well, it was, a couple of times he asked me and a couple other guys, he said, will you sail it with me? And I was like, oh, it's like the Mackinac race. So we would take off from Port Huron, and it would take us about 2 days straight, sailing all the way up there. Well, on one of the trips, we got out into the middle of Lake Huron, and we're out here where we couldn't see land, and it was at night, and a storm came up. And the storm was so severe that we'd be up on the hill, the crest, and you'd go down into the valley of the waves, and it was all water all the way around you. The waves were at least 6 or 8 feet high, so that they surrounded us. One of the other guys that I was with, he just lost it. He was, hanging over the rail the whole time. And the rest of us are just trying to stay awake. And he being the captain of the boat, he kind of stayed awake and steered us through the storm. And finally he said, enough is enough. And we just went laterally and went to the nearest state park we could, and it took us an hour to get there or something, and then we docked for the night and waited for the storm to pass. Kind of delayed our whole schedule. And by the way, that guy, he called his wife and said, I can't make it anymore. She drove up to wherever that was, Taos or someplace, and picked him up and drove back. But here's the amazing thing I thought about it. You know, the calm after the storm. The next day, the storm had passed, and we set out to continue our journey, and the sea, the lake Huron, was as flat as glass. It was so, there was no ripples in it. We were leaning over the side taking pictures of ourselves because it was that clear. And, you know, there's no wind, and we're in a sailboat, so he's got his little trolling motor out, and we're kind of putting along. It'll take us even longer to get to Mackinac at this rate. But I still remember that, especially the juxtaposition, the opposites of being in this horrendous storm, mighty and powerful, and the very next day, the lake was as flat as glass. And seeing how awesome that seemed. Those two contrasts. That's what's going on here. The sea is a source of power and chaos and terror, and here it's been tamed by God. It's under his feet. It's flat like glass, like crystal. One other little thing that this kind of makes us think of also, when God created, one of the first things he did is he separated the waters below from the waters above. And we commonly explain that as he's gathering the waters into the oceans, and the waters above are the atmosphere. In the 6 days of creation, that's what God does. Well, if the waters above, which are the atmosphere, are under God's feet as he reigns, what is he reigning over? Creation. He's got creation under his feet. And it's been tamed. It's as flat and as smooth as glass, like crystal. Okay? So that's what this means. All right? All right. I'm not stories. I've been telling a lot of stories today. Why is that? I'm going to run out of time.
You know a lot of stories. There are things in Scripture to remind you.
Any thoughts or comments before we go to the next few verses? And we'll finish chapter 11. Yes, no?
Chapter 4.
What did I say? Chapter 11.
You said chapter
11.
Yeah,
that's what I meant. Chapter 4.
11 is when we end.
Yeah.
All right. There's the rest of chapter 4. It's verses 6 through 11. Can I have a volunteer to read that?
And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created."
All right, thank you. So around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. You know what that means. Eyes in front and behind means they can
see
everything. Kind of like mom having eyes in the back of her head, right? Sees everything. So yes, that is what that means. Even we understand that as well. Four living creatures. And what are these living creatures? They look like a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. So what are these living creatures? There's it's an unknown. Who or what are these things? Well, let me read for you from Dr. Brighton again. This is what he says. It's a paragraph. Bear with me a bit. Who or what are these winged creatures? In Exodus 25, Moses was commanded to fashion two cherubim out of hammered gold. One was placed at each end of the lid of the ark. They faced each other with their wings outstretched over the lid. God promised to meet with Moses between the cherubim over the ark and speak with him. Cherubim were also woven into curtains for the tabernacle and later the temple. For the temple, Solomon had two cherubim made of olive wood and overlaid with gold, 10 cubits in height. They were placed in the temple's Holy of Holies, and their wings overshadowed the ark, which was moved there when the temple was finished. Solomon's temple also had cherubim carved on the walls of both the holy place and the Holy of Holies, and also on the doors. Cherubim adorned the stands for the movable bronze basins used in the courtyard of the temple, and cherubim were carved all around the eschatological temple Ezekiel saw in his vision. So, all the places that these cherubim are, they are wherever God's presence is in the Old Testament, there are cherubim there, surrounding God in his presence, in his glory. So, the point is, these are not humans, these are not other forms of angels, these are cherubim. Cherubim, we can think of as angels. They're kind of in that category. But the word angel, you know, remember what the word angel actually means?
Messenger.
Messenger. The word angel means messenger. And we know there are angels and archangels. Those are two of the ranks of angels. Archangels being the leaders of the angels. We know of three of them. Gabriel, Michael, and Satan being three archangels. We also know of two other ranks of angels. Cherubim and seraphim. But they're always referred to in the Bible as cherubim and seraphim. They're not referred to as angels. The primary job of angels and archangels is to deliver messages from God to us, to help us. But the job of cherubim and seraphim is not to deliver messages. The God of cherubim and seraphim, which are two of the other ranks of angels, is to surround God in his glory. You know, last night I used the word, they guard God. But they don't really. God doesn't need to be guarded. So it's really more like an honor guard or a presence around God to signify his glory and his holiness. I don't know. How might you describe that, an honor guard around somebody or something? What's that?
Cohorts.
Cohorts, yeah, sure. That might work. You kind of get the idea, though.
Yeah.
These are angelic beings who are there to raise up and lift up and show the honor that is due to God. They surround him. So that's what these four creatures are. Now, these four creatures are also seen by Ezekiel in his vision. So again, it just leaves consistency to the fact that the vision that Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah had of God reigning on the throne is the same vision that John is having here. These are the same four creatures that are seen there. Now, what does this mean, that they have a face like a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle? What does that mean? What do those represent? It must mean something, we would think. Well, I have five different answers for you from different church fathers.
Strength,
okay?
Right?
Different early church fathers all had different explanations. Let me give them to you. First, St. Augustine said that those four different creatures represent the four Gospels of Jesus Christ. And this is kind of how we refer to the Gospels today in terms of their themes. The lion is Mark. The Gospel of Mark focuses on the theme of Jesus' power. It's the Gospel that has the most miracles in it. Jesus' power. The lion is power. Mark. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew is represented by the man, because Matthew focuses on Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, as the Messiah, so the man. The ox is associated with Luke, because the ox was the predominant animal of sacrifice, and Luke focuses on the sacrificial nature of Jesus on our behalf. And the Gospel of John is the eagle, because the eagle soars above, and John focuses on the divinity of Christ. That's the main theme of the Gospel of John, the divinity of Christ, okay? I like that, and our church still kind of holds to that for those four meanings, all right? The four Gospels of Christ. A second possibility, Irenaeus, another early church father, he claimed that these four winged creatures are reflecting the four aspects of Christ's work, his offices. Christ's royal office, Christ reigns as king, that's represented by the lion. Christ's priestly office, offering sacrifices on our behalf, that's the ox. Christ's human nature, that's the man. Christ's divine nature, that's the eagle. Okay? So that's what Irenaeus claims, another church father. Another one, Ocumenius, he claimed that these four creatures represent the four elements. The lion is fire, the ox is earth, the man is air, and the eagle is water. And therefore, these four creatures are representing all of creation through the four elements. Which, to me, is a little odd, because why wouldn't the eagle be air?
Yeah.
And the man water.
Right.
So I don't know. I don't buy Ocumenius. I didn't like him as a church father anyway.
Right.
Put him aside. Yeah.
Well, the one explanation that I always hear is stubborn as an ox.
Okay.
So how do they?
Oh, I thought I was stubborn as a mule. Well, that too, right? Sure.
Maybe that's why an ox was the primary animal of sacrifice.
Right.
It's going to be stubborn. It's getting sacrificed.
Yeah.
All right, the fourth possibility. This was from Honorius. He said that these four creatures represent the four stages of Christ's life. The man represents the birth of Christ. The ox represents the death of Christ as a sacrifice. The lion represents the resurrection of Christ as victorious. And the eagle represents the ascension of Christ. That makes some sense too, because those are the four main events in the life of Christ. His birth, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. So it represents the stages of Christ's life. The fifth one is, and this is by an unknown church father, I don't know who came up with this thought. The man would represent the human race, the lion would represent the animal kingdom, the ox would represent domesticated animal kingdom, and the eagle would represent the birds of the air. So in other words, these four creatures represent all of living, breathing creation. Okay? Living, breathing creation. Which of these? I don't know. There's five different possibilities as to what this represents. We don't know until we get to heaven one day and say, God, what do those four cherubim that are surrounding your throne, what do they represent? Is it one, two, three, four, or five?
And it'll be something else.
It'll be something else. Somebody last night said, well, maybe it just represents God's four favorite animals. You know, as every little girl has her four favorite stuffed animals, I can attest to this. She has more than four. Carissa does. You know, your four favorite stuffed animals, and then you can see them rotate, and you know what her favorite. She gets a new one, and that's a favorite one, and another one goes into the bin, you know?
She's very orderly.
Yeah. Actually, what I would say is probably, if you notice those five theories as to what these creatures, what these seraphim represent, three of them have to do with Christ, and two of them have to do with creation. So really, I mean, we can kind of mush them all together and say, the seraphim are representative of all of creation and Christ's work in creation. Christ's work in creation, his birth, death, resurrection, and ascension. Christ's four offices in creation. His priestly office, his kingly office, his human nature and divine nature. They're all represented here. The four Gospels are speaking to us of Christ's work in creation. So that's really what the seraphim, that's Pastor Measle talking. That's how I'm kind of merging it together and saying that's what I think these four seraphim represent. Okay? Oh, did I say seraphim? Cherubim. Oh. Well, I hope that's straightened out when we get to heaven. What's the difference between a cherubim and a seraphim? How can we tell the difference between an angel and an archangel? Well, that one we'll probably be able to tell.
Yeah.
The archangels will be more powerful. All right. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say. So first of all, they have six wings. That's also in Isaiah's vision. He also sees them with six wings. And so there's, again, some continuity between this vision and the Old Testament prophets' visions. Full of eyes all around, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now this phrase, right, well, first of all, holy, 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 there's a Trinitarian holy, okay? There's actually a theological name for that, and that comes up in our liturgy from time to time. Holy, holy, holy. And that's we're reflecting what the cherubim are singing in heaven. Whenever we sing the triple holy in church, just think, we're united with the cherubim. That's where it comes from. And they are singing who was and is to come. Actually, in Greek, that's a reflection of God's name given to Moses in the burning bush. Who shall I say sent me? Tell them I am that I am sent you. When that's translated into Greek, it ends up as who was, is, and is to come. This right here, who was and is, that's a reflection of that name given in Moses. So again, here's another reason why we know this first part of this vision is focusing on God the Father. Okay? That's who it's talking about, God the Father. And after the cherubim begin, they never cease to say, they're praising God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, these four living creatures, the cherubim, who lives forever, Then the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him and who lives forever and ever. What's the function of the cherubim? Well, Dr. Brighton kind of says, a little bit tongue-in-cheek, he says they're the choir masters. They start singing the praise of God, and what happens? All of the elders, which would be us, join in. We all join in to sing the praises of God. Okay? So that's kind of one of the functions of the choir masters. There's the honor guard around God, around his throne, and they initiate or begin his praises. Now, someone last night, again, you know, a little confused about, and I don't have an answer for this, about heaven being eternal, and they say they never cease to say, and then whenever the living creatures, then the elders fall down. Well, somebody kind of said, was that only going to happen once? You know, if they never cease to sing, so they start the praise of God, and then all the elders fall down and also sing praise to God, and then it never ends, because we're in heaven for eternity. Well, the only reason I bring it up is because, remember, we're outside of time when we're in heaven. So John is using time markers here to say that they never cease. I think there will be pauses in our praise of God. We'll have time to go play on the heavenly golf course. Can we get bored with it? I don't know. I mean, it's outside of time. I don't know. But, I mean, you know, that don't let that confuse you, that they never cease to say, and whenever they begin to give glory, then the elders fall down and they give glory too. They give praise to God. Well, isn't that going to be boring, Pastor? I've had that question from the confirmands. Isn't heaven going to be boring? Say, well, God promises you'll be filled with happiness and joy and peace. Whatever we're doing, and I don't know, part of it will, at least part of it will be praising God. Whatever we're doing, you're going to be living in perfect joy and peace. Isn't that better than the alternative? Then
we'll have to take time off to go get our crowns back after we're thrown up by the throne.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. They cast their crowns before the throne. Why would they cast their crowns? What does that mean?
You don't mean that we're under him.
Submission, we're under him, it's giving him honor. It's showing that the purpose or the function of our crowns, the reason we have the crowns, comes from him. He is the author and source of our reign. So you cast your crown to him. So yeah, you're right. I guess we'll all have to write our names inside like the cadets do when they toss their hats in the air, right? So you can go retrieve your crown at a later time. Yeah, they cast their crowns before him. And what is it then that the choir masters begin with this little phrase here? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Isaiah sees them say the same thing, by the way. Continuity between visions. And then all of us, all of the elders, join in and say, worthy are you, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. I want to take a brief aside here before I launch into kind of a conclusion. Notice the way that you praise God. I actually give credit to Jill. She taught me this. You know, at some point in time when she was feeling down or whatever and said, you know, can you, you know, help cheer me up or something like that. Or when one of the kids did something bad and she reminded me, she said, you know, go give them a little bit of encouragement. And, you know, I'd say, oh, I love you. She said, but why? And I don't know if it just came out or if she just realized it or not. Said, but why? Tell the kids why you love them. Not just that you love. That's good. Yeah, I love you. But why? It's more, so much more meaningful to help or comfort. And I say this in any relationship. Husbands and wives, parents and kids, parents and grandchildren, or friends. Doesn't matter. If you want to help somebody, if you want to pick them up, if you want to praise them, if you want to honor them, tell them why. We don't just sing empty praise songs. Oh God, we honor you, we praise you, we praise you, yay. That's okay. But even better than that is we say, God the Father, we praise you for creating us. God the Son, we praise you for saving us and redeeming us. God the Holy Spirit, we praise you for giving us faith and delivering us. That forgiveness. That's why we praise. That's the godly form of praise. And it applies in our relationships too. Here's the little practical tip of the day. You want to encourage your spouse or a family member or a friend? Don't just say, you know, good job. That's a great job. I love you, or stick in there, or whatever uplifting words you want to use. Join it with that, the reason why. And you know what, one time when I was feeling kind of down or overwhelmed or anxious or stressed about something, Jill did that to me, and I give her all the credit, because she's like, you know, you're just a wonderful husband and a father, and I love the way you take care of the kids, and you always, you're thinking about me, and you're taking care of, I'm like, wow, that really works. It does, okay? This is the godly form of praise, not just empty praise, I praise you, or good job, but why? Okay, add that in there. And that's what we are doing in heaven. We are praising God the Father because you created all things. By your will, everything existed. You are the source of blessing and creation for all of us. And guess what's coming up in chapter 5? We hear about Christ, the Lamb, and what he has done for us. The proper form of praise for Christ is thank you, praise, we praise you, we honor you. For dying and saving us, for bringing us forgiveness, for shedding your blood for us. That's the form of praise that is godly. And the last little kind of concluding thoughts, and then if there's any comments or questions, we have a few minutes yet. These little bits that are kind of offset, they are poetic in the original language. Okay, so this little bit and this little bit, and coming up in chapter 5, as this continues, chapter 4 and 5 is one whole, we're going to have some more little bits. When you add them all together, the content of them becomes our Te Deum in our church today. Mm-hmm. I looked it up, the original Te Deum that we sing in Matins. And if you string together these verses, and I'll point this out again next week, chapter 4, verse 8, and chapter 4, verse 11, which we have right there and there, and then chapter 5, verses 9 to 10, and chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. If you look them up in most Bibles, you'll see they're all offset. They are poetic. It is a song of praise that the living creatures, the cherubim, and the elders, all of us saints, are singing to God. And when you take all those verses together, a few of those phrases reappear in our Te Deum, but even greater than that, the content or meaning of these phrases is replicated in the Te Deum that the church sings even today. I think that's profound and incredible. That when we sing the Te Deum, we are joining together with the cherubim in heaven, singing the same message, the same content as they are singing before the heavenly throne. It's a little taste of heaven in our church service. That's part of what church is about, a little taste of heaven. You know, we're going to be using divine service and communion this Sunday because it's a Reformation, but I can't wait to sing the Te Deum the next time we sing it. It will be awesome. Okay? That's my kind of summary for today. Thoughts or comments or questions? Rich?
Well, I think we live in the world today without a perfect harmony. But when we die and end up in heaven, we're going to have perfect harmony for everything that we did and say.
Right.
We talk about saying, I love you, and it's never going to be in perfect harmony because we can't explain ourselves.
Right. Very true. You're absolutely right. Yep. And we will achieve that perfection and that harmony in heaven. You're right. Mary?
Well, here's where I think that our Lutheran hymnody is so outstanding, too. Because if you take a look at our Lutheran hymns, I mean, there's real substance.
Mm-hmm.
In nearly all of them. It isn't just we praise you or this and that and what.
Yeah.
There are specific things in them. And you look at, Martin Luther, of course, wrote a hymn about that vision in Isaiah. You know, the hymn, Isaiah, Mighty Seer.
Yeah, he did.
In days
right.
of old. And he describes the angels with the six wings. And,
right, I remember that hymn. That was written by Martin. I didn't remember the author. That was written by Martin Luther.
That is one of Luther's hymns, yes.
Hymn based on this vision.
Right.
Yeah. And Isaiah.
And Isaiah.
We always used it
right.
for communion.
All right. Yeah, you're right. There is a lot of substance to our Lutheran songs, our Lutheran hymns. And that's wonderful. It's wonderful. So remember the little practical tip for the day. We don't always have one, but you got one today. Remember to give praise and thanks and uplifting words and couple it with why, and it becomes so much more powerful. Even just saying I love you is good. Absolutely, that's good. But then saying I love you because, that just ratchets up the power of that, of those uplifting words. Okay? It really does work. Tip for the day, and then the greater point of this tip today is, of course, we see this vision right into heaven of Christ and God the Father. Here it's God the Father, and then in chapter 5 we will see the Lamb also reigning, and we'll see that glory and majesty, which we will be accompanied to. We will be a part of someday. What a great thing. Makes you, sometimes in some stages in your life, or some occurrences or situations, makes you want to be there now. Come, Lord Jesus. I'm ready. I want to be part of that now. Whether there's earthly problems or not, sometimes everything might be going fine and you still want to be part of that. Anyway, other thoughts or comments? That clock being about 3 minutes slow, we're right on time. All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.
Thank you.